Morgen.
Morgen.
I'm not even going to try to talk Afrikaans now. I'm just going to go straight to English. I'm op my senuwees. Father God, thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord God. Thank you that this is the day that you have created, Lord. We give you all the glory, Father God, and I pray, Lord God, that we would walk out here, Lord God, and be equipped to glorify your name. Glorify your name, Lord God. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done in Jesus' name. I pray, Lord God, nothing of myself, everything of you. Bring this word to you, Lord God, and I pray that your will be done. My words would be few and accurate in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's, as always, well, I don't know. I don't exactly know why I choose these, but I feel I really try and say what I think God wants to talk about, but it typically always is about what's happening in my life at the time, which means it's quite close to the heart often. And I want to come to you purposefully with some provocative questions, some difficult and provocative questions. I'm going somewhere with this, or I hope I'm going somewhere with this. And there's a risk of me talking too much about myself and everything that's happening with me, and I want to avoid that. But I just want to get my heart across around what I'm doing. This is a come to you humbly. I haven't got this figured out, but I think we're all in a process of sanctification. Heiligmaking. Christy said it so nicely. Heiligmaking last time, and I am being sanctified, and I think we are all being sanctified through the washing of the word, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have these provocative questions for you. What does the world see? The world outside there, non-believers, what do they see when they look at the church? What does the world see when it looks at our church here, this body? What does the world see when they look at you? In your life, do you represent the kingdom of God? Do your works bring glory to God? Do my works bring glory to God? These are difficult questions, but I'm asking them on purpose. And I want us to go to 1 Peter 2, verse 11. If I can find it. There we go. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, listen to those words, sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, there's a lot in this verse, and I really do encourage you to go read it afterwards and really look into it. But I think the cultural context needs to be well understood. We heard this morning that we have the privilege of being in a society, in an area, I mean, my primary school and the high school, where my kids are openly talking about Christ and Jesus, which is an incredible privilege. When these words were written, the context needs to be understood. This was written in the Roman rule, complete godlessness. Strange gods were being worshipped, certainly not a Christian-centered culture. And then, you know, I think sometimes we see ourselves as we are a Christian nation. But we forget that, you know, one becomes comfortable, I think, and sees, well, you know, it's a Christian school, or it at least adheres to these Christian values. And we forget that we are, as this word says, sojourners and pilgrims in this world. What does that mean? We're in this world, but we're not of this world. We have an eternal purpose, an eternal calling. And those words, sojourners and pilgrims, is very interesting. If you read the Amplified Bible, it talks about aliens and strangers. We are aliens and strangers in this world. This is not our final destination. This is not our home. In Afrikaans it says bywoners en vreemdelinge. Ons is vreemdelinge in hierdie wêreld. Dit sal net so staan in julle heel waarskynlik in julle Afrikaanse vertaling. And before I start with the word, just as an introduction, because of this, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. The first foundation I want to lay down is that our time on earth is temporary. Our time here is temporary and it's fleeting. And we're heading to a heavenly home. We are passing through this world as aliens, and I think that's also why the writer in the next point says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Keep yourself from the worldly desires, the worldly system. And then the second part of this verse is so beautiful. At the end of it, it says that by your good works, which they observe, they may glorify God the Father. So what's the second point here? The second foundation I want to lay with us now is what we do here matters. It matters. You've been created for a purpose. And our impact on this world, even though it's a world that will come to pass, it'll be a new heaven and a new earth, our impact on people, our engagement with people, everybody going to Zambia, everybody in your area where you are at school, at work, in the shops, that impact with people matters. Our conduct should be honorable. It says so in the word. And then by your honorable conduct, by your good works, you glorify our Father in heaven. And I want to read that second portion of the scripture again. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So two foundations that we have to understand when we go into this word. The first one, our time on earth is temporary. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. But the second one, what we do here matters. It's got eternal impact. Our engagement with others matters. And can we show the first slide, please? There's a gap here on purpose. So there are three words at the bottom. There will be three words, and there are three pictures. And I want to leave these three words and these three pictures with you. And we'll fill them in as we go. And I'll talk about the first one now. If we can just go to the next slide, please. Who knows what that is? And I'm going there with purpose. Salt. That is a compound of salt. So it's a sodium and a chlorine atom. Sodium chloride is salt. Now, the reason I show this to you, I think we know about we are the salt of the earth. We'll get there in a moment. But look at the structure. Look at the molecular structure of that compound. You'll see at the top, firstly, there's a sodium ion. It has a free electron, so it's got a negative charge, and chlorine ion, positive, and the chlorine ion has a negative charge. These two come together and you get sodium chloride. Sodium chloride is a very strong bond. Right? Salt is salt. There's no debating it. If you put these two together, you get salt. And then if you look at the compound at the top right, you will see that it's very tightly woven, right? And the concentration is pure. So when you go and you look and you find table salt or any type of salt in the shop, this is what you will see, sodium chloride. And I never understood how can salt lose its saltiness? You know, salt is salt. I don't understand why the word says that. So I'm going to try and explain that for us today. And I'm going to read this verse in an explanation for that. So if we can go to Matthew 5 verse 13, and we're going to get stuck here. Now, I think the first thing that I want to say on Matthew 5 verse 13, this is probably the most famous sermon in all of history, probably one of the most beautiful sermons that were ever provided. So Jesus came up on the mount, and it's all the way through from Matthew 5 verse 3 to Matthew 7 verse 28. So it's a long passage, and he taught the multitudes. And it's so beautiful, by the end of the with the verse, by the end of the entire Sermon on the Mount, it said, and he taught, and the people were amazed by his words, by the words of Jesus, because he taught them as one with authority and not as the Pharisees. So that authority was undoubted. And the Sermon on the Mount is in three sections, clearly three sections. This is important. The first section is the Beatitudes, as they are called. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, and so on. So when we think about that portion, it talks about the heart of the believer. It talks about the heart of the believer, and it talks about the character of the kingdom. Then there's a very small portion that talks about identity. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That speaks to identity. That speaks to your identity as believers. It speaks to my identity as believers. Small portion where Jesus says this very clearly to you. Jesus says seven times, I am, I am, I am. But he says to us once, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And then there's a follow-up portion, all the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, which is really a collection of moral teachings. So all of these moral teachings, which talks about the ethics of the kingdom of God and how we should conduct ourselves and good advice, good principles to follow. So I think the thing that I'm trying to get to here is when Jesus tells us our identity, it's not an abstract thing. He's not saying you like this or like that or metaphor. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And now let us read Matthew 5, verse 13, which is that portion in the middle. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So I think the structure of that verse and how it's put together, the whole Sermon on the Mount's important. And I want to go into three points. The first one I want to talk, thank you, Milan. Okay, we have salt already, so it was Wim Strijs, who's knew that very quickly. So, yeah, just go back, please. Okay. So salt, very specifically salt. What do we mean by salt? Now, I think I already started with sodium chloride being salt. How could salt lose its saltiness, right? So you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot by men. So I think the first thing we need to understand is that we now have salt as a commodity. Salt is readily available anywhere. You can go to a shop and you can buy sodium chloride. It's cheap and it's something that's available to all of us, and it was made through a chemical process. However, when you go to when you think of the context of first century Judea and Galilee, salt was harvested mainly from the Red Sea. There were different ways that they harvested the salt. They would take salt, they'd mix it with water, and they'd boil the salt. And then, you know, they would scrape off from the top. They would scrape off the salt, and they would harvest the salt like that. Another way they did it is they take the salt and they would they take big swathes out of it, of the Red Sea, and they would put it in drying beds and they would dry it. And then it would crust up at the top. And then they would scrape off the top of the crust and get salt, and then take that salt and sieve it through, you know, fine material or fine cloth to try and get the pure salt out. And then another way that they would do it is they would go and quarry salt. So you would have salt crystals or rocks of salt that you would break out, and you would get the salt. So I think the first thing to point out is that the salt was very valuable. It was difficult to harvest. It was difficult to get access to, very labor intensive. It was a very practical thing that had high value. And there are three things I want to point out. It had a practical purpose, economic purpose, and a religious use. I'll get there in a moment. So I'm going to read this quickly to give us a bit of an understanding. Salt was used for trade and taxation. It was an important trade commodity. Control of salt sources and trade routes could bring wealth and political power. Salt was used for agriculture and animal care. Livestock needed salt, and it was used in processing hides, processing leather. It was used, very important, we don't think of this, food preservation. There was no refrigeration. So salt was essential for preserving fish, any type of meat, other foods. It was used for medicine and sanitation. It's a disinfectant. It used to clean wounds. It was used for traditional remedies. Of course, salt was used to season food. You can have a little bit of salt, and you can have a dish that is very tasty and edible because of it. And it was used in religious rituals. It was used in Jewish culture. It was used as an offering. And there's a lot of references, well, maybe not a lot, but there's certainly references in the Old Testament of the covenants of salt. Right. So this is a very valuable commodity. A very valuable thing. It's not. Don't see it as a commodity, but I think it's needs to be understood that the way that the salt was harvested, there was always salt, sodium chloride, but then it had some impurities in it. It had a bit of dirt in it. It had a bit of gypsum in it. It had a bit of minerals in it. So you would have the salt, and yes, it's sodium chloride, which is the salt that Jesus is referring to, but it has these bits of impurities. So those three things that I mentioned earlier, economic use. If we take this parallel, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. What is Jesus saying? First thing, you are valuable. You are very valuable. You are created in the image of God, and you are created for times such as this. And there's high value to all believers, to all of us. Second one is the practical use. It was used as a preservative. It was used for medicinal purposes and for sanitation. This points to purity, to preservation. We are here, we are in this world, not just to preserve the gospel message and to have an accurate reflection of the gospel message, but to preserve Christian values in a secular world. And make no mistake, we live in a secular world. Yes, we've said that, you know, we get these fantastic inputs sometimes from school and so on, but it's still a secular world. We are pilgrims and aliens in this world, and it's our task to preserve Christian values, to preserve this godly message, to preserve the gospel. Salt is used to enhance flavor. A small amount of salt can bring out the flavor, bring out the livelihood of the food, the dish. We are here to bring joy to the world, to bring a taste, an aroma into the world. And then the last one is that it had a religious use. Now, sodium chloride doesn't spoil, it doesn't change, it remains salt, right? And that is why in the Old Testament they had covenants of salt. So it was seen as a promise that would last forever. If you made a promise to somebody and you had a covenant of salt, the salt doesn't change. It retains its structure. You cannot alter it. It's a strong bond. And it implies that the covenant would be everlasting. And this also implies that we are to stay true to our word. What we say matters, and whether we are truthful or not matters. People would very often eat together following a business deal or an interaction in the Old Testament, and they had this religious use for salt. So, interesting part of the verse, which also says, let me go back to it again. You are the salt of the earth, of the earth. So, you're not just salt, you're the salt of the earth. So, by extension, a region. When you read that word, it says, it's a region that we're talking about. So you are impacting a region. You're impacting your school. You're impacting your community. You're impacting your town. You're the salt of the earth. However, there's a warning there. If we read it further, it says, but if the salt loses flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out or trampled underfoot by men. And this is the interesting thing. Again, like I said, sodium chloride is sodium chloride. It's not going to change. But there are inherent impurities. We are being sanctified. Ons gaan deur die proses van heiligmaking. And now it's very important that when you have these minor impurities, imagine a block of salt. It was salt as this block of white salt, and it was predominantly salt. And if you taste it, you have this salty taste. You can use this salt for all the uses we've already said. You can use it to preserve meat. You can use it in a dish. You can use it to disinfect. It is effective, and it's useful. But now if you take that salt and you dilute it, it loses its saltiness. So how do you dilute it? No, it's very interesting. You have this high concentration. Imagine this block in your mind of salt with a high concentration of sodium chloride. But if you leave the salt out and it becomes damp, or it gets in the weather, or there's rain, or it's not being looked after, the salt leaches out. Water or dampness will interact with it. It will leach out. And then you're not left with salt anymore. You're left with this sort of white powder of, you know, dirt and impurities and all of these things. And the salt is no longer effective. And I think this dilution, this leftover powder, is essentially completely useless. And that's why it says people would throw it out. The second part of this verse says, it is good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot by men. That's quite literal, actually. Because when they had the salt, and when it lost its saltiness, when it got diluted and all of this sodium chloride went out, you just had this white powder which you could do nothing with, and you threw it underfoot. So at least when people walked on slippery places, they wouldn't slip. So if you go to many places in the world where it snows, they'll throw salt or they'll throw things onto the ground so that they don't slip. So I think the first point is, once real salt is dissolved and you only have this white residue, it's tasteless, it's not useful. It doesn't have flavor and it can't preserve food. And to me, that is similar to when a Christian blends into the culture too much. You go and you blend into the culture and you become... you measure yourself against the culture. In your workplace, in your school, you measure yourself. You get that saltiness, that very clear taste, and it gets diluted. It gets diluted into the culture. You start looking like everybody else and behaving like everybody else. And I think that's the warning here, is not to dilute that saltiness, not to dilute that very clear thing that differentiates us from the world. And then there's a second portion. The first one is dilution. The second one is contamination. So you can have the salt and you cannot dilute it with water, and it can still have a high concentration. But if you don't look after it and you start adding dirt and soil and all kinds of other impurities and all kinds of other minerals, it also loses its saltiness. The thing gets diluted. Now, the first way it loses its concentration, it gets diluted. And second way, it gets contaminated by external factors. And to me, this talks about sin and not having a holy, set-apart life. The ancient salt lost its power when it was mixed with too much dirt. When it was contaminated with too many impurities. And again, to me, this is sin entering your life and then losing the impact that you would have in the world, losing that saltiness, losing that taste in the world. And then the third one is disconnection. What do I mean by disconnection? Salt can only preserve if it's rubbed onto the meat directly. Needs to be rubbed onto them. It needs contact. It can only disinfect a wound when it's rubbed into the wound. If believers start isolating themselves, if you isolate yourself away from the church, away from God, away from the Word, you are no longer effective. And this was such a revelation for me because I have friends, very, very good friends, several actually, that are Christians, but they have maybe this view that they don't need to be part of a church, or they can be, you know, by themselves, or, you know, they're reading the Bible. But imagine that salt being disconnected. It's not effective. It cannot be by itself, right? We need to be connected directly to God and to the Word, and we need to be connected directly to the body to impact this world. And I think the last point I want to make is salt is invisible. You don't see it, but you can taste it. You can see the effects. If you have a wound and you put salt on it, it burns and disinfects. You can taste it in food. You can. It's very evident that it's there. And a little bit of salt makes a large impact. But you can't see it, right? But it's there and it's impacting the earth. So you are the salt of the earth. Jesus is telling us this. Yes, I'm saying it to you now, but these are Jesus' words. So salt also irritates. It irritates. It creates not even an action, a response. It elicits a response. So when everybody goes to Zambia, when we're in our workplace, I find myself, like I said, the 6 months for me has been difficult. And I find myself being more and more almost set apart in my workplace. And it's not easy. It's easy to dilute yourself and to be less salty, because then the world doesn't mind that much. But when you have this high concentration of salt, it's not possible to ignore it. And just remember the purpose of all of this, to glorify God the Father. It says it clearly there. Okay, we're going to the next slide. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Light is visible. Very visible. Salt was invisible, light is visible. You cannot miss it. It talks about a city on a hill. Look at the right there. Now, I found many cities on hills, and it's all very beautiful if you go Google it, and specifically if you look at it at night with lights, it's impossible to miss. But just look on that right-hand image. It's not possible to miss that city. You can see it from a very, very far distance. Similarly, it talks about light being visible and not being hidden under a lampstand. Light is very visible. The city on the hill is very visible. Your conduct and your works are clearly visible and clearly seen by society, by those around you, by people around you, in your school, in your workplace, when you go to town, when you are driving in your car, people see what you are doing. And the fruits from believers, the fruits in our lives need to be unique, and they need to be clearly observable to people. We are put apart and we stand apart in a world that is often very dark, a world that has no hope. Jesus then also tells us that it's not only visible, but that light is spread to others. I think the point here is your faith is not private. It's very interesting also to me that it says it gives light to all who are in the house. It's clearly visible in the house, but it's also clearly visible in the hilltop. And that house is also an interesting one. It's a guidance around, it starts in your home. It starts with the people around you. It starts with your immediate circle. It starts with the people that can see what you are doing, who are nearest to you, where you could have the biggest influence. And then if we go to verse 16, Again, it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, before we go on, we can just pause here. I want to go back to the questions I had at the beginning. And what does the world see when they look at you? What does the world see when they look at me? Do we represent the kingdom of God? Do your works bring glory to God? Now, remember in this context, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And then I think this is the key crux of the message. Please don't miss this. I do not want this to be condemning. I have this ability, and I know it. I know it so well. I have this ability to try and do things myself. I understand these things. I want to do good work so God can be glorified. I want to work harder in my workplace and make sure that I'm doing the best I can do there. I want to do good for my family. But I so easily fall into this trap of trying to do it by myself. And then this thing becomes condemning very quickly. Then this is me telling you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Does the world see this in you? It's a good question. But how do you do this? How do you bring glory to God through your works? So, do we work harder and increase our efforts and double down? Does the verse say, come to me all who burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you more work? And I will, and you can prove yourself to me. Come to me, do more, and I will give you more. Is that what the word says? No. You are saved by faith through grace. You're saved by grace through faith. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Matthew 11, verse 28. I miss this. I've preached it so many times here. I've said it so many times. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no man may boast. If you are saved, and if you are bought into the kingdom of God, through everything that Christ did, and nothing that you did, why would you live in a way where you have to strive and you have to do everything yourself to gain favor? Listen to what Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30 says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I'll be honest, I don't always experience that. I very often go away and then I work and I become exhausted and I become overwhelmed. And then I'm so thankful for these opportunities and our church where you're confronted with this thing, and you have to think of how you craft this message and how you speak to people, and then what is the answer? How do you bring glory to God through your works without it being an obligation, without you finding this heavy yoke? And there's one word I want to leave with you, and it's abide. Abide. Remain in me. Abide. We can go to the next verse, the next slide, please. We must abide in Jesus. We must remain in the vine. And if you look at the pictures, I'll go through it now. I just want to read the whole passage first, and this is the crux of what I want to share is John 15, verse 1. If we go through it. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You all are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This is Jesus speaking. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burnt. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. So if we look closely at this picture, I want you to notice a few things. I want you to notice the thick vine. So it's on the top right, it's intended as a schematic. And if you look at that whole trunk, the trunk going up vertically and horizontally, that is the vine. That vine is Jesus. That is Jesus. It's everlasting, unchangeable. We went to Cape Town recently, and I saw these vines, and it's the first time I noticed them. I saw them so many times where you have these vines that are set across, but then you have these branches that come out of them. You are the branches. I am the branches. We as believers are the branches. The vine stays. The vine is there, and the vine is connected, and the vine is the source, and the vine gives life and energy and food and nourishment to the branches. The branches are transient. When you look at some of the older vineyards, you'll see the vine and you'll see there are no more branches, or the branches get pruned. The vine stays there. The branches get pruned and get cut. So if we read it again, Jesus is speaking, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So the thick vine is Jesus. As I said, he is a source of life, strength, and energy. We cannot grow outside of him. Imagine you are a branch, and I take that branch and I put the branch in the soil. It will go nowhere. Not only will it go nowhere, it will wither and it will die very quickly. Jesus is the true vine. And then God the Father is the gardener. God the Father is the dresser. So God the Father prunes the branches. He cuts the branches to ensure that they grow in an orderly way. He keeps the vineyard in an orderly, set-out way, not a wild vineyard that just does its own thing. And there's a reason for that. The branches need to have enough space. They need enough access to sunlight. They need to be able to bear fruit. And if they are set out in an orderly way, they will bear fruit. And every time that a new season comes, you'll have a branch, and the branch will be cut again. So even you'll see at the top there, you'll see these little spurs on the branches, and they'll be cut off in certain areas. And the old or the dead branch that's no longer bearing fruit or that's not supposed to be there gets cut off, and then there's new growth. Now, during this time of pruning, where the Father prunes us, it's uncomfortable. It's often you want to hold on to the way you want to do it, right? I want to grow in that direction or in this direction, or I want to bear this fruit, and then God the Father says, no, I'm going to cut off these pieces of dead wood, or I'm going to cut off this branch that's going in the wrong direction so that you may bear fruit, so that you would glorify my name, God the Father. And I think it's very important that the fruit needs to be arranged in an orderly fashion so that it can be harvested, and that the dead wood needs to be removed. So God cares for the plants, and he cuts away the bad parts, and he helps the good parts grow. And like I said, in my life, I'm seeing a lot of that happening, where there's a lot of things happening to me in my workplace, and a lot of change and a lot of change, and you could also say a lot of in my head, I could argue against it and say, well, it's not even correct, or why are people doing this? But then I realized that it's my works are for the glory of God the Father, and God is pruning and He's cutting and He's doing uncomfortable things. And am I abiding in that? Am I abiding in Jesus? And am I allowing God to do the work? Or am I being stubborn and I'm saying, I want to grow in this way, or I did grow in this way and it was fine. Why do things have to be changed now? Why do things have to be rerouted? And we are the believers. We are the little shoots that are connected to the vine. Ultimately, those shoots become larger and larger, and they start to bear fruit. And you can see the bottom left here, it's an actual picture of the vine, and then you see the branches going up. And you can see the fruit that the branches are having, and you can see an orderly vine and branches. And I think when we resist the pruning of the Father, and when we want to follow our own way, we become unfruitful. My encouragement is to seek out the pruning and the shaping by God the Father, and to not resist it. Then we go to verse 3, which is, you are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And as believers, we are clean, not because of anything we've done, but by the word that was spoken by Jesus. His disciples were clean because they believed and trusted in Jesus' words. And when it speaks here of the word, it speaks about logos, what we hear, what we read in the word. So I think it's very important to understand the crux of this thing. In the middle here, it says, we've spoken about dilution. We spoke about salt being diluted. We spoke about salt being contaminated. Now we understand that the standard of cleanliness, the standard of the salt, is the Logos word. You're already clean because of the word I spoke to you. Then it's this beautiful word, and this is the word I want to leave with you. Abide. Abide. Bly in my, in Afrikaans. Bly in my. Remain in Jesus. Jesus speaking. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, you cannot bear fruit of yourself. You can try your best, you can try your hardest, you can work your hardest. If you are not in the vine, you cannot bear fruit of yourself. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And then there's an exclamation of that. For without me, without Jesus, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire, and they are burnt. Abide, remain in Jesus, continue in Jesus, blay and may. Stay close and connected to Jesus every single day. You know, when I first came to this church, I don't know how I would put it. Maybe Sunday Christian is probably a good way of saying it. And now I just realize how foolish that is to be in with God once a week. Imagine a branch. Imagine you take that branch and you put it aside and you leave it there for 6 days. And then on Sunday you take the branch and you quickly put it back into the vine. What will happen to that branch? It's not going to last a day or two. The word tells us it's going to be burnt in fire. We need to abide in Jesus every single day. And, you know, the cares of the world come, the struggles come, the things come. Maybe 2 months ago, a month ago, I don't know. Lots of stuff happened at work. Lots of stuff happened and lots of things, and I'm struggling and saying things in front of my kids that I probably shouldn't be saying, but anyway. And then I became sick, and then I'm sick, I don't feel well, things with work. And what do? I stop Bible study in the morning because I don't have time. I stop Bible study in the morning and I don't pray, and I sort of continue and I say a skit gebekie terwijl ik werk te rij. I'm not abiding in the vine. And I did that for a few days. I did it even maybe for a week, maybe more. And then I found suddenly my relationship with my wife is not going well. And we're fighting. She's laughing. She knows exactly what I'm talking about. And I'm irritated with my kids. I'm not being the father for them that I need to be. And, you know, then in that space, I blame them. I blame my family or my wife. But it's me not being in the vine. Me not being with Jesus. And then the result of that is not glory to God the Father and my works glorifying God the Father. It's exactly the opposite of that. Exactly the inverse. I'm in the world. And then just this last week, I felt so heavily. So I went to Brazil on Monday, and then I got sick, and I had this incredible earache. Now, I can't explain how sore it was when the plane went by, and I just lost hope, I guess, for a fleeting moment, and said, "Oh no, here we go again." And then I just heard this God saying, "Abide in me, abide in me, abide in me." And I did something that I don't often do, because I don't know why I don't do it, but I posted on the group, on the mana group, and I asked the mana to pray for me, which I've not done before. And I appreciated it so much. And I was in that time in Brazil, and I was on a flight, and different flights, and clients, and all of this stuff, and I have this thing, and God just... I was fine. I didn't even get medicine when I needed to get medicine, but I was abiding in Jesus. I read my Bible in the plane, read it up, read it down, and you could argue that the world, the circumstances around me were more difficult, but I was just saying, God, I'm going to abide in you. I'm going to abide in you. And I had this whole week behind me, and it was actually a blessing, because I was more with God. I was abiding in him, and he sustained me. And I think it's a testimony of the brothers praying for me, and I didn't get sick. Now I'm here in front of you today, and I thought maybe, you know, I wouldn't be able to give the word. I sort of thought all of that, and then I just realized again the power and the necessity and the urgency of abiding in Jesus. How can you not? For without me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. This is our lifeblood. We cannot live without Jesus. We cannot live. We cannot go a day. And I want to tell the youth. I want to look at the youth. And look me in the eye, guys. Look at me. I want to tell you now. Now. You're young. You think there's a lot going on. You have a lot of time. Take your time and spend it with Jesus every day. Do not have a day where you don't pray, where you don't read your Bible. Enable this habit today. Enable it while you are young. Make it part of your life, that it becomes completely unconditional, that you cannot go into a day without spending time with God, without Jesus. It will change your life. Then there's this interesting verse in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. What does this mean? It's very interesting. It's this promise. You will ask what you should desire and it will be done for you. It's predicated on two things. Jesus says it right here. Abide in me and my words abide in you. Abide in Jesus, spend time with Jesus, and abide in the Word. My words abide in you. Know the Word. Understand the Word. Make the Word part of you. And it's interesting, earlier on it talks about the Logos Word. It talks about the Word that's written. Now here it talks about the Rhema Word. It talks about the Word that is a revelation in your heart. So you read the Word and it becomes a transformation in your life, and it transforms who you are. You meditate on the Word. And then finally, if we go to verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. And again, where we started, the purpose that we have is to glorify God the Father. One of the purposes, through our works. And how do we do that? We abide in Jesus. And then I think we can go to the final slide, and I'll just bring it in conclusion. I think the first foundation that we said at the beginning is our time on earth is temporary and fleeting. And what we do here matters a lot. So then when we ask the question again, what does the world see when they look at you? Do you represent the kingdom of God? Do your works bring glory to God? And then the follow-up and most important question, how do you bring glory to God? And that is by abiding in Jesus, by abiding in the true vine, not through our own striving and efforts, but by being available to the urging of the Holy Spirit, being available to what God tells us, and abiding in Jesus. And I think those, I said I would leave three pictures and three words, so there you go. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Abide in Jesus. And I'm going to read verse 5 one more time. I am the vine, Jesus speaking. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Thank you. I think let us pray. Father God, I pray that this would be a revelation in all of our hearts, Lord God, and that we would get a deep understanding of our absolute dependence on you, our dependence on spending time in the Word, spending time with you, growing in you, in the true vine. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the true vine. Thank you for your Word that lays these things out so clearly for us. And I pray that this message would grow in our hearts, Lord God, and we would be absolutely dependent on you, and we would not be able to do anything without you. And I pray that your name would be glorified, Lord God, and everything would be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.